Amen. Our text this morning is taken from Psalm 25, and we'll be focusing primarily on verse 14. But for the sake of context, I'd like us to begin our reading here at the very first verse. Psalm 25, starting at verse 1. Hear again the word of our God. A psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Our text, as I said before, is verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. This text is actually in the form of an acrostic in the original language. In Hebrew, each line begins with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is really a device for memory. This is something, as it were, of a catechism. What the psalm is doing is it's instructing those who sing it, instructing them in the fundamentals, things that they must remember about their life with God. This is a catechism, if you will, on practical Christianity, on practical life with Jehovah. And every line that we have here gives us one example after another, both of the manner of prayer and also of certain promises that the people of God are to hold to. And that's really the way the psalm is divided. The psalmist begins in verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2 with a statement of faith. The psalmist looks to Jehovah and places his faith resolutely there, but that leads him to petition. And that's what you have throughout the remainder of verse 2 down to verse 5. There the psalmist is praying that the Lord would indeed deliver him, would instruct him. And as you come down to verse 7, you see that the Lord is also asking the Lord to pardon his sin. But then the psalmist moves again, verse 8 and following, to really reflection on what promises are available to him. And here the psalmist takes himself to God, and he remembers that God is a God who is pleased to do the very same things that the psalmist just previously asked for. God grants deliverance to his own. God instructs his own, and God also forgives his own. All of these things the psalmist has prayed for. Now the psalmist returns back and in faith says that these things are already so. Verse 11, he returns to prayer. And this really is the central prayer of the psalm. This is really one of the reasons why we think of Psalm 25 as being a penitential psalm. Three times the psalmist here prays for one thing, that the Lord would indeed forgive him. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. And then the next section, the section in which our text falls, is the psalmist once again reflecting on the promises that are for those who are in Christ. All of these things from 12 and following belong to those, the psalmist says, as a matter of fact. These are not imperatives, you remember. These are not commands. These are simply statements of what is. These things are true of those who belong to Jehovah. And then, following verse 15 to the end, you have the psalmist praying out of that faith for the very things that the promises hold out to him. I say all of that to you, friend, because one of the things that the psalmist does, not only in this psalm but throughout the entire Psalter, is the psalmist gives us a compendium, gives us a little handbook, not just on the doctrines of the faith, but on what real Christianity is like. And what you see in the psalm is that the Christian life is one that oscillates between faith and the promises and prayers. In other words, the psalmist prays for what is promised, and what the godly man prays for is what has already been promised. That dynamic is something that the psalmist, that the Spirit of God instead, sees as being fundamental to real spiritual life. There is this connection between request and promise, between faith and that which has been given already by God, that the people of God are to remember. But as we come to verse 14 particularly, I want you to notice, friend, that all that we've said before, all that's gone before and all that comes after, it really hinges upon what we find in this verse. This is, as it were, a hinge text. It's a hinge text that's really divided into two lines. Two lines that stand in parallel to one another. The first line is, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The second line is, and he will show them his covenant. This parallel is what we would refer to as a synthetic parallel. The psalmist is not merely repeating himself here. The psalmist is actually going beyond that. He's clarifying what he said in the very first line as he comes to the second line. And so what you have here translated the word and, which is actually a conjunction in the Hebrew, the conjunction vav, that word does not just mean and as though it's an addition to what has been said, but it also has the idea of explanation. In other words, it's as though the psalmist is saying, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That is, in other words, he will show them his covenant. What you have here in this text, then, is that the psalmist sees that the godly man has the secret of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with him. And that has something to do with the covenant of God, and particularly the revelation of that covenant. What I want us to do, first of all, is to look at the words themselves that are set before us. The one that's probably most glaring, depending on the translations that you have, is that first one that we encounter here, the word secret. The word secret here is actually the word for all kinds of things throughout the Old Testament. It's the word that's used to describe clandestine meetings, meetings that are held in secret, both good and bad. It's a meeting that describes intimacy. Job has friends who are his secret or intimate friends. But as you come to look at how this word is used, particularly as it relates to God and man, you find that this word also carries with it the conveying of knowledge. So for instance, in the prophet Amos, you find this word is used to describe what God does or what he reveals to his friends, the prophets. He reveals to them his secrets, as it's in the Authorized Version. But as you come particularly, and I think more to the point of our text this morning, to the book of Proverbs, you find that there the preacher reminds us that the godly man has the secrets of God, but the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Again, you have a parallelism. You have two ideas that are supposed to be running parallel that really explain one another. And what do we find in that text? Well, we find this, and it's very simple. There the preacher is telling us that the secrecy that's in view is actually one of intimacy. And some of our translators have taken that word in this way in verse 14 of Psalm 25. And so you find in some translations the word friendship is used instead of the word secret. That's the idea behind it. There is a special intimacy that's described here. In fact, the root word in the Hebrew is actually the word for shackle. Whenever somebody would be telling you a secret or somebody holding you in confidence, they'd grab hold of you. They would shackle you, as it were. Pull you into themselves so that it was only you and them that were having the conversation. That's the word that lies behind our text here. The psalmist is saying that the godly man, the one who fears God, is an intimate friend of God, pulled closely to God. Now, as we move forward, I want you to notice also that word fear. As he's describing those who are intimate friends of the Lord, he says that they are those who fear him. This is one of those words I think that we look at in the scriptures and we have something of a catched kind of definition that we use to it. We supplement the word here for reverence. Those who revere God. And in certain contexts, that's fair. And when God describes those who are faithful to him, he also describes those who reverence him. And sometimes, even in those contexts, he describes those who fear him. But friends, strikingly throughout the scriptures, the word fear, as it's used here, does not just have in view this idea that they are people who simply reverence or honor him. There's quite a bit more behind that. I want to take you to Genesis 22 just for a second. You know what's going on there. There, God tells Abraham to offer up the son of promise. Abraham takes Isaac to the altar. And of course, you know that heaven stops the hand of Abraham, anticipating the moment when the dagger would fall not on Isaac, but on Isaac's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the writer of the Hebrews picks up that moment, what does he say? Well, he says that this is an act of faith. But strikingly, if you go back to Genesis, what is that described of? As the Lord looks at the situation and comes to Abraham, what does he say? He says, I know that you feared me. What we see there is an act of faith God describes also as an act of fearing God. And friend, that shouldn't surprise us. When you think about the first commandment, and especially how our divines, the Westminster divines, explain that to us, what is necessary for us as we would revere and honor God is to exercise faith. In other words, the kind of fear that we have in view is distinguishable from what we would call a servile fear, a fear without faith, a fear that's merely filled with trembling. No, this fear that's in view here, this is the fear of Abraham, that Abraham possessed, that all of those who possessed faith had. This is a fear that is produced by faith. But it's not just faith on its own. This kind of fear is used to describe those who turn away from sin. Those who fear God are those who hate evil, the Proverbs tell us. And strikingly, we have an example that this is also used to describe devotion. One's piety toward God. Christ, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, with strong cries and groanings, offered up petitions with fear to God. Not a servile fear, not a trembling fear, but a reverence that is really exercised in genuine faith. And so the question is, friend, well, who is described then? Who are those who are so intimate with God? As we have in verse 14 of our text, it's those who are possessed of faith, who genuinely revere God and so trust him, genuinely possess the faith that Abraham possessed, that all of the godly do. But the question then that follows is, well, what does it mean that they are shown his covenant? What does it mean that they are shown this in verse 14? But friend, I want you to notice that this is not the language of one who is setting a book in front of a toddler. The language of the text is not that at all. It's not as though God is simply setting something before the person, the godly man, and then the godly man has to take it upon himself to read it, as though the godly man were in charge of his own education. What's striking in this text is the way that the verb appears. This word describes not what the godly man does, but what God does to the godly man. God is the active agent here. God is the one who shows the psalmist his covenant. God is the one who's active. The godly man is the patient. He's passive in this. What do I mean by that? Well, if you go throughout the scriptures, you'll find that God says this over and over again in different contexts. Deuteronomy 8, he describes for the people of God what he will do to show them their breach of covenant. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that he will cause them to know. Not just that he will declare to them, but that he will cause it to be internalized. As you go throughout the scriptures, not only in the Old, but in the New Testament, you see God doing the work of an instructor. Not merely setting the scriptures before men, but through the work of his Spirit, actually instructing them, actually leading them, enlightening their minds, enlivening their hearts. That's the kind of showing that's in view here. And as Matthew Poole describes it, what you have in this text is not just that he will show them the content of the covenant, but he will show them by experience what is in the covenant. They will experience this. In Numbers 14, this is used, the same word is used to describe what God will do to show Israel what she's done in rebelling against him. What he means there is the 40 years in the wilderness. He will cause them to experience their breach of covenant, cause them to experience their sin. Well, in our text, it's very different. The Lord is saying, I will cause them to know by experience my covenant. I'll cause them to know it by experience. Now, friend, as we move just to synthesize all that we've said up to this point, it's important to understand that, first of all, what the psalmist is describing here is not a relationship with God absolutely considered, not a God alone without a mediator. But what we have in view here is God in Christ is the one who's in view. Now, why do I say that? I say that for two very basic reasons, friend. Remember what the psalmist has said up to this point. The psalmist says, first of all, in verse 1, he lifts his soul to God and he entrusts it to God. That's the sense of the text. He entrusts himself to God. But then as you come to verse 7, then verse 11, and as you warm down to verse 18, what does the psalmist describe himself as? A man filled with sin. Now, friend, we've said this before in times past. But how is it that a sinner can say to a just and a holy God that I am putting my trust in you for deliverance? How can you do that? Friend, remember how God describes himself to Moses. He will by no means clear the guilty. That's the word of our God. He proclaims this to Moses solemnly. And that's taken up throughout the scriptures as being one of those traits, one of those attributes of God that utterly separates God, Jehovah, from all of the other deities of man's imagination. He will by no means clear the guilty. And yet our psalmist here says he entrusts his soul to God, and yet he confesses he's a sinner. Friend, outside of Jesus Christ, there is no possibility. There is no way for the soul, for the sinner, to entrust himself to God and expect nothing less than execution. Outside of Christ, an absolute God is merely judge and destroyer. What the psalmist has in view here, then, is a God who has been reconciled to sinners. A God who is in Jesus Christ revealed. But secondly, friend, I want you to notice too that this is a covenantal psalm. The psalmist, of course, has in view his own sin, but I want you to notice as you're looking previous to our own text, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now the question is, what is the covenant in view? Now, we remember, of course, that scripturally speaking, there are really only two covenants that deal with salvation. There's that covenant of works, and the stipulation of the covenant of works is simple. Do this, and you shall live. Conversely, fail, and you shall die. Now, friend, the psalmist has already described himself as a sinner. And so what covenant is in view? Well, friend, it's a covenant that actually tenders grace to sinners. Now, why do I say that? Verse 14, you remember. Verse 14, the word that is used there to describe secret or friendship is a word of intimacy. Here, the covenant that the psalmist has in mind is one of God graciously coming to sinners. God, who is the thrice holy one, as we read in Isaiah 57, condescending to dwell with those who are contrite, who acknowledge their guilt. Friend, that is only by the covenant of grace, only by the covenant of grace, that a soul can have such confidence. And so what we have here is God in Christ in view. But secondly, friend, I want you to notice too that this is for the psalmist a present and a personal reality. He doesn't say that the secret of the Lord is going to be with them that fear him. It's not going to be with them who exercise faith in this covenant. It is with them. It is a present thing to them. The intimacy, the friendship that the psalmist is describing is not one that is only for glory. It's not one only for the other side of the grave. It is one that is enjoyed in the presence, in the present. And that leads us to our theme this morning. What we have in this text is the idea that the Christian has a present, experiential knowledge of God's covenant and love. The Christian has a present, experiential knowledge of God's covenant and his love. And I want us to consider this briefly under two very simple headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the knowledge itself that the psalmist has, its character, and how it's distinguished from other kinds of knowledge. And then secondly, the instrument. How is it that the one who has faith, the one here described as fearing God, how is it that he has this knowledge? And so first of all, the knowledge itself. Friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that this is an exclusive knowledge. This is an exclusive knowledge. This is not something that's generally given to the world. What the psalmist is doing here is he describes for us who has this intimate knowledge, this secret of God, this intimacy with Jehovah. He describes them as being particularly those who are fearing God. Friend, I recognize that today this is not very popular. I recognize this is one of those things we don't like to discuss about our faith. The world hates it. But there is an exclusivity to the Christian religion. Only those who are possessed of faith are described here as being intimate friends of the Lord. And that then cuts off, friend, all of the unbelieving world. What we have here is peculiarly the Christian in view. He only has the experiential knowledge of God's covenant and love. Now, why is that? Well, friend, it's because not only this knowledge is exclusive, it is also spiritual. You might say, well, if the secret, if this intimacy that's here in view is actually really just the knowledge of the covenant, well, does it really mean that only those who fear God possess it? And that question arises from all kinds of texts in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. You think about Psalm 50. There the Lord describes those who had no right to take up his covenant in their lips. They had a knowledge enough of the covenant of God to take it up in their lips, but God says they had no interest in it. They had no right to it. Or take, for instance, Isaiah 27. There are those who are so familiar with the Scriptures, they hear it preached, have it expounded before them, and all that it is for them is line upon line, precept upon precept. What the psalmist is describing here is not a bare intellectual knowledge. It's not just a knowledge of the facts of the covenant, not just a knowledge of the facts of the Christian faith, but it is an experience that is spirit-wrought. And friend, you see this, of course, even in the text that we read in John 14. There is a distinction that is made between the believing world and the unbelieving. And that distinction is entirely spiritual. Christ is the one who by his Spirit manifests himself to the soul. It's not contrived. It can't be contrived. And it's not merely because people hear about Christ. It's not merely because they think about him that these things are so. It is the efficient work, the work relying entirely upon the efficacy of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit of God, that makes this knowledge come to the believer. Friend, it is a Spirit-wrought thing. And let me pause here just for a moment. Guys, there still is a supernatural something to the Christian faith. There really is. I think in many ways we are very tempted, maybe perhaps more on this side of the spectrum than we would be if we were on the broader evangelical side, to turn our faith into a basic intellectual endeavor. Well, I know my catechism, I know the confession, I can wax eloquent in theological discussions, I have it all down. But friend, that's not the kind of knowledge that we have in view here. You think about Judas. Judas was able to preach Christ. He could do so evidently with power, as the gospel record bears forth. You think about Demas, who was with Paul throughout several journeys, not just one, who would have heard all the preaching of Paul. And these men had no interest in it. Or you think back to Psalm 50. Those who were able to take the covenant in their lips and yet didn't have it in their hearts. Friend, a bare intellectual knowledge of these things is not what's described in Psalm 25:14. It's not something that the natural man can contrive. It's not something that he can coax either. Friend, this is something wrought only by God, wrought only in the soul by the ministry of the Spirit of God. In this case, friend, you and I are absolutely, utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God to work. And that becomes even more striking when you think about the terms used in this verse, doesn't it? The psalmist describes the Lord as pulling someone close to himself. The psalmist is not the one who's drawing near. In this case, it is the Lord himself who takes hold of the man and makes him an intimate friend, an intimate acquaintance. In this case, friend, the soul is entirely dependent upon the grace of God. But thirdly, the character of this knowledge is that it also is one filled with affection. I want you to think, first of all, on the psalmist's part, the part of those who exercise faith. Throughout the scripture, as they have this intimate acquaintance with God by which they experience the love and covenant of God. Well, how do the scriptures describe this? Well, you think of 1 Peter. Peter writing to a congregation under extreme persecution. He tells them that they have a love for Christ, a joy in him that is unspeakable and full of glory. Friend, he's describing, not in hyperbole, he's describing in actuality a real affection for a Christ who with their own physical eyes they've never seen. But with the eyes of faith, they've come to love. They see God in Christ, and it warms their heart. They're not indifferent to it. And then as you come to the second chapter of that same epistle, you really see what's in view here. The apostle says that these are those who have been taught. Those who believe, they know that he, that is Christ, is precious. That word precious there is not just that they see that he is of great value. The word precious there is, it's in the superlative. The meaning is, he is preciousness itself. That's the kind of intimacy that the soul knows. That's the kind of affection that the soul has as they are drawn to God in this way. But it's not just on the psalmist's part that this is affectionate. Friend, as I said before, this is God himself drawing the soul to an intimate friendship, intimate communion. And so in 1 John chapter 1, the apostle reminds us that this is a real communion, a real and a personal communion with the triune God through the ministry of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit of God. It is real and it is abiding. And all of that expresses, friend, that the love of God undergirds it all. But that leads us to the question, how is it that this is enjoyed? How does this come to those who are confessedly sinners, who deserve nothing but wrath at the hand of God? That leads us to the instrument. Secondly, the instrument is faith in Christ. As we already said before, the word fear here in verse 14 is not the word of servile fear, a man trembling, a man simply afraid of punishment. This is a word used to describe really the exercise of faith as it tends toward obedience, as it tends toward devotion. These are those who exercise faith in the covenant that's revealed to them. These are those who, in other words, entrust themselves to God as Christ comes to him clothed in the gospel. Faith, friend, is the instrument. It's the antecedent instrument for everything that's described here. Without faith, there is no intimacy with God, and there is no real experience of God's covenant love at all. I want you to know, friend, first of all, that in the Scriptures, we are taught very plainly that there is no relationship with a God outside of Christ, and there is no relationship with Christ outside of his promises. It is as the soul lodges itself in the promises of God that are yea and amen and in Christ that he actually enjoys intimacy and communion with the triune God. And friend, again, this is one of those things that we simply cringe at in the world today, don't we? The idea that I can't simply contrive my own relationship with God. The idea that I can't approach God on my own terms. Well, friend, what you find in this text and throughout Scriptures is that it is faith in the covenant promises alone that enables a man to become actually an intimate friend of Jehovah. It's only those who fear God in the way that Abraham feared God, in the way that all the faithful feared God, that men are actually brought to this knowledge. But secondly, friend, I want you to notice that this is abiding. This is an abiding thing. There are, of course, occasions in the Scriptures where you find that experience is brought out. You'll find in the Scriptures where men have religious experiences, men, even unconverted men like Balaam, have some acquaintance with the workings of God. But all of those have one characteristic in common. Among all of those who are unregenerate, who experienced something of God, the experience was always fleeting. There was nothing to uphold it, nothing to keep it, nothing abiding about it. But as you move toward the faithful in Scripture, well, the faithful in Scripture also have a very similar experience. You find those who genuinely did experience something of the greatness of God and his love, and to great degrees. You think of Psalm 103. You think throughout the Psalter, of all of those times where the psalmist describes himself as being filled with the love of God. You go to the Song of Solomon, and there the love of God is described as being better than wine. There's an experience of these things that the believer knows and enjoys. But there's also the opposite, isn't there? The stream of questions in Psalm 77. Has wrath replaced his mercy? Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? I'm pressed out of measure. Iniquities prevail against me. That also is the experience of the godly. But friend, here's the distinguishing characteristic between the fleeting experiences of the ungodly and those oscillating experiences of the believer. For the believer, all of those things are upheld by faith. The believer lives by faith and not by feeling. And so, for instance, in Psalm 30, when the psalmist describes himself as one who had turned to God and one who had experienced so much goodness from God, and to the point where the psalmist can say and does say that he can never be moved, then the psalmist experiences, as the Lord turns his countenance away from him, confusion. The very next moment, the turning away of the countenance reduces him almost utterly. And yet he goes back to his God. For that's the exercise of faith. Yes, he has the experience, but it's faith that grounds his life with Jehovah. And he knows that. But as we come to a close this morning, I want you to notice, friend, that there might be a question that we could raise as we look at this text. We're seeing here that those who are possessed of saving faith are intimate friends and have some experience of the covenant and love of God. Well, doesn't that then make assurance of the essence of faith? Doesn't it mean then that all of those who are truly in Christ, well, all of them have an equal degree of the experience of this, an equal knowledge of this? Well, quite frankly, no. It doesn't mean that at all. But friend, we need to distinguish, of course, between experience and what the confession refers to as the infallible assurance of faith. Experience, of course, includes all that we've described before. Experience includes, for instance, a man finding Christ to be precious. Experience includes a real and a spiritual understanding of the covenant of grace that's preached to him from the Scriptures. Assurance, though, is something very different. Assurance is, as Romans 8 describes it, where the soul individually and particularly is by the Spirit of God personally given the knowledge that he himself, she herself, is a member of that covenant. And so the confession and the divines rightly tell us that that latter kind of assurance, well, that will fluctuate. In fact, there are occasions whenever a believer may never attain to it in this life and yet still be possessed of saving faith. Now, why is that? Well, for various reasons. Of course, the wisdom of God is in view here. But also, friend, we are to be a people walking by faith and not by feeling. And often, friend, that is the critical point that we fail in. But I want you to notice a quote that I think encapsulates this very well. I think highlights this very point. A man you probably know well, a man by the name of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the Native Americans in the eastern side of the state. David Brainerd had been raised under the preaching of the gospel, and at this time was actually intending to go to the ministry. But as he continued to weigh things in his own heart and mind, he realized he wasn't converted. But he also realized there was nothing that he could do to convert himself. Yes, he could sit under the preaching of God's word. Yes, he could read the scriptures. Yes, he could recite sermon after sermon, which he did. Yes, he could spend hours in prayer, days in fasting. But at the end of the day, he was always and ever at the free disposal of a holy and sovereign God. But one day things changed. And I want you to see this, friend. He writes, "As I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing. It was a new, inward apprehension that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered, and admired. I knew that I never had seen before anything comparable to it for excellence and beauty. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being. And I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember, at the first of my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself. Thus God, I trust, brought me to a hearty disposition to exalt him and set him on the throne. and principally and ultimately to aim at his honor and glory as King of the universe. I'm reading that to you, friend, because that really, I believe, describes everything you have in this verse. What you have is God taking hold of a soul, and there the soul actually experiencing something of the knowledge, the preciousness of God, something of the glory and the loveliness of the God who before he hated. And yet, did you catch what he said at the end? At that time, he had no distinct assurance of his own salvation. He had experience of what we have in verse 14. And so he was truly converted. But the work of assurance would come later. And that work of assurance would oscillate as you read his diary. And it oscillates not only as you read his diary, but as you read the lives of the saints in Scripture. There are times, of course, where David is confident in his standing with God. And then there are times whenever he asks the question, am I cast off? And will I be cast off forever? But as we close, friend, we come to a communion season this Lord's Day. We come to a time where, as the divines of old remind us, we come to a time that we are to see as being the closest encounter the soul has with Christ on this side of the grave. And the question is, do you know this intimacy? Do you know by experience God's covenant love? Do you know by experience this gospel? Because that's the question as you come to the table. Do you know him, friend? Has he taken hold of you in such a way to see the preciousness of Christ? You know, when the psalmist here says that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and then really defines that secret as being the covenant itself, we ought to remember that the covenant is described in Scripture. Well, actually, friend, let me reverse that. Christ is described in Scripture as the covenant. The Lord says to his people of old, I will make him, that is Christ, a covenant for the peoples. Do you know Christ in this way? Do you see something of his preciousness? Do you know something of his glory? And do you intend to commune with him particularly this afternoon? That's a question that this text begs of us to answer. A question that, friend, you don't have to listen to me as a preacher. That's a question you have to recognize as being asked of you by God. As you come to him, do you come as one described here? Shackled, as it were, by grace. And knowing really the preciousness of Christ, and that by experience. Amen.